In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In our study in the book of Ephesians, we have looked that the Apostle Paul has instructed us that we're to take the whole armor of God, and the reason being that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, having done all that he had prior commanded, we're to stand. It says we're to stand therefore with our loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and then our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In our lives, very little attention probably is placed upon our feet until you start having trouble with them. Last year, we spent about 7 days in New York City, majority of that time spent in Manhattan. And if you have ever been up there, it's far better to walk than it is to drive. But it's a bigger island than what you might assume just looking on a map. It doesn't sound very large until you start walking from north to south and east to west across it. And we averaged, I think it was about 11 miles a day of walking. And I realized after day one, I had brought the wrong shoes wished I had some different ones. But I noticed very quickly how important the feet are on a trip such as that. The Apostle Paul, in instructing us to be prepared against the evil day and against the wicked enemy that would come against us, he did not forget to mention that we're to have our feet shod, and he tells us that we're to have them shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is not the first time that this verse is mentioned or this phrase is mentioned. In fact, the Apostle Paul is quoting a verse that is found in the book of Isaiah, and it's found in the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The apostle would quote this again in Romans chapter 10. In fact, he would write it before he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. So the apostle Paul recognized the importance of having the feet protected. Now, a lot of times we think about in that day and time that a soldier would have just worn sandals. But by the time the apostle Paul was writing, the Greeks and the Romans had both existed. And the clothing or attire that they wore, armor for their feet, were not just regular leather sandals. They wore a boot, much like soldiers might wear today, that had brass or bronze that would come up the and cover the front part of the leg and the back part of the leg. So the shin bone and also the calf of the leg would be protected. And so actually when the foot was shod to go out into battle, it protected the foot all the way up to the knee. And then you would have the, of course, breastplate of righteousness that would cover here from about the neck down to about the knee. And so literally all the front part of the body with those two pieces of armor was covered except for the head, which there's the helmet of salvation for that. And then Paul says, and above all, meaning covering all, we have the shield of faith. And so when all those are put together, the child of God is literally protected from head to toe. All parts of his body is protected against the enemy. So here the Apostle Paul tells us we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As we look throughout the Bible, we'll find that feet are a very important aspect in the Bible. They're mentioned a number of times, both in the positive and also in the negative. We find that there was a man in the Old Testament that his name was Asher. The Bible says that his name means happy. And we find that as Moses gives prophecy concerning the future of the children of Israel and the individual tribes, we find that Moses says, and of Asher, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. And he says, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Here Asher, again his name means happy, and Moses was praying for him that he would be blessed with children, that he would be acceptable in the sight of his brethren. He would dip his foot in oil. But then above that he says his foot or his shoes would be of iron and brass. And also as his days, likewise so would his strength be. In other words, God would bless him with strength so long that he lived. Well, that's a wonderful prayer, is it not? That God would bless his children so long as they live with strength from heaven. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 6 when he begins this portion in Ephesians 6 verse 10. When he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, the apostle's praying for the very same thing and making us recognize that we need the strength of the Lord, we need the might of the Lord before we can engage in battle with the enemy. And here Moses recognized the same thing for this man Asher and his tribe. And so he asked God that so long as Asher lived, that he would find strength for his days. And you and I need the very same thing. I find another occasion in another book of the Bible, book of Daniel chapter 2, where there was a great image that Nebuchadnezzar had in a dream. And you'll find that the weakest part of that individual was his feet. If you'll recall the story in Daniel chapter 2, we'll find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls in the soothsayers and the magicians and all the dream tellers. And he tells them, you've got to tell me this dream, but before you tell me the dream, I need you to tell me what I dreamed because I can't remember. You ever woke up in the morning and you know that you dreamed, but you can't remember what you dreamed? I've done it many times. I'm sure you have as well. Well, that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But he recognized there was something significant about the dream that he had. And so all the wise men, all the soothsayers, they were called together and they were given the commission and the commandment to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. Well, that was an unreasonable request. They couldn't do so. They had so much time, and if they could not do so, then Nebuchadnezzar ordered that they should be put to death. But we find that Daniel, he intervenes. We find that Daniel sends word so that those men would not have their lives taken. And he comes before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to commend Daniel for his ability and his wisdom to tell dreams. Daniel was a man who was faithful, but also was very humble. And he says, I'm not the one telling the dreams. He says, but there's a God in heaven which reveals secrets. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, I wasn't able to conjure this up. I wasn't able to just reach into the depths of your mind with my own ability, my own cunning, and to pull up this dream that you had. He said, the only reason that I was able to do this is there's a God in heaven, and that God in heaven is able to reveal secrets, and God in heaven revealed it to me. And he says, and God revealed it to me not because of my wisdom, but rather so that these people, meaning those that he was commanding to die for not being able to tell the dream, for their sakes, God gave Daniel the vision. So Daniel takes no credit on his own, but gives it all to God. And then he tells Nebuchadnezzar about the image that he dreamed about. He says, you saw a head of gold, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar. He says, then you saw shoulders that were made of silver. And he goes on down to the rest of the body until finally he comes to the feet of that image. And he says, the feet of that image were iron mixed with miry clay. The weakest part of that body or that image was its feet. And we'll find that the Bible talks about a rock that was not made with hands, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that would come and hit the feet of that image and bring it all tumbling down. Well, all of those different five elements represented five major kingdoms throughout world history. And it also testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, was a mightier kingdom than any kingdom that's ever existed. Up to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian was the strongest empire there ever was on the face of the earth. They outshined what Egypt was in the day of Moses. Later, the Roman Empire would outshine them. The Greeks would outshine them. And so on and so forth throughout history. But up to that point, we find that Nebuchadnezzar was the strongest man to live upon the face of the earth. And we find that even the Bible tells us that when he walked, the earth quaked, or the earth trembled at the movement of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, when he assembled his armies and he got ready to go to battle, the earth trembled, not knowing where his armies might be sent. He was that feared throughout the entire world. But we find that Daniel says, but there's one greater even than you. There's one that'll bring down the head of gold, the silver shoulders, and all the way down to the feet mixed with miry clay. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he came into this world and established his own kingdom, that kingdom would be stronger and mightier than any kingdom that had ever been established upon the face of the earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And that's why that it would be stronger than any kingdom upon the face of this earth. Besides that, it had a king that would never be displaced. It has a king that would never be dethroned. It has a king that will never die. It has a king that cannot be vanquished or conquered. It has a king that can never be conquered by any foe that would ever rise up against him. You can't say that about any king that's ever existed upon the face of this earth. Go through the book of Chronicles and you'll find where one king was raised up and then he fell. And another king was raised up and then he fell. And that's been the course of human history. I don't care how mighty and how powerful men may be. I don't care what thrones or seats of government they sit upon. The day is coming that they'll be just like every other man that's ever been upon the face of this earth. They'll go the way of all the earth and take their last breath, and they will be just like all the others. They may be remembered more than any, but they'll still be bones in a coffin and dust of this earth. That's just the reality of who and what they are. But thanks be to God, you and I, we serve a King who's not that way. It's true that He died. The Bible says, I am He that is alive, that was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. So our King that we serve is a King that, yes, He died. He died for 3 days and 3 nights He was there in that tomb, but He rose to live forevermore. And now we serve a King that will never be taken from us again. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Find another king in the Bible that had issues with his feet. I think in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 of a king by the name of Asa. Asa had been a very good king in his young years. And in his 39th year of reign, the Bible says that he began to fear the nations round about him. In his young days, he did not fear the nations round about him. He trusted the Lord. He feared the Lord and he trusted the Lord. And so he went out to battle with no help other than the Lord's. But as he got older, he began to fear. And so he began to make covenants or leagues with nations round about him. Well, the Lord was displeased with this. And so the Bible says that he was diseased in his feet. And he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And the result was, and he died. Here was a king who did not shod his feet the right way. Here's a man that did not seek to the Lord's help, but instead sought to the help of men. And because of that, the result was his literal physical death and his departure from this world. I almost could guarantee if this man had done differently, in his old age, still trusted God and relied upon the strength of God, he would have lived more years, had a blessed life, and a final end that would have been a good legacy and a good testimony. But instead, he ruined all that good testimony and faithfulness that he had in those last moments and years of his life, because in those last moments and years, he failed to trust in the Lord. Have you ever seen someone like that? For many years, they were faithful in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their older age, they began to trust the things of this world and fear things. Instead of fearing God and trusting God, they feared circumstances and then began to trust in the devices of men. And before long, this great many years of testimony had been blotted out and destroyed, because now they tried to find their confidence in the things of this world instead of the things of God. Don't be an Asa. If God has blessed you in your youth, depend on Him in your old age. Because the same God that blessed you in your youth will be the same God that blessed you in your old age. The same help that delivered you in times of your youth will be the same help that will deliver you in old age. David says, I have been young and I am old. He says, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That was an individual that in his youth and in his old age remained faithful. Yes, he had his blights. He had his moments of weaknesses and sinfulness. There's no doubt about that. The Bible records it for us. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a godly man in many ways. And this is one of his testimonies. He says, I've been young. I've been in that place of youth. And he says, in those days I saw that the Lord was faithful not to forsake his people. And now that I'm old, I can give you many years of testimony how that God will not forsake his people. So in my youth all the way to my old age, I can give this witness to the help of God. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David says in another place, he begged God that he would extend his life, not just so that he could live a long time on this earth. You know why he wanted a long life? He says, so that I can tell thy truth to the generations that follow after me. That ought to be how we age. In our older age, we ought to be able to look back on our experience and say, you know what? I can see that God never forsook me. I never did beg bread. And then we can ask God, give me more years so that I can establish this truth out of those generations that are following after me, so that they would see and know through the evidence of the Word of God, but also through the experience of my life and testimony, that you've been a faithful God from first to last, from beginning to end, just as your Word declares that you will be. So Paul says we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, we'll turn to verse 1 and read through what the Apostle Paul is quoting from. He says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now this is the third time in two chapters that Isaiah declares the words, awake, awake. The first time, and it is found in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, verse 9. And in that case, it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So Isaiah cries out to God and says, God, put on your strength. Now, obviously, God never puts it off. But what is Isaiah calling for? He's calling for a display of the strength of God's arm. Now, Isaiah, if you'll remember, in this point in his prophecy, is giving testimony that the children of Israel, who will have gone into Babylonian captivity, will come out by the blessings of God. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with judgment. But the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with peace and grace and restoration. And it's interesting that the book of Isaiah has 66 books in it. And how the first 39 deal with judgment. The Old Testament has 39 books in it, and the focus of the Old Testament is judgment. Well, the last 27 chapters, and they start this way, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. There's a distinct change in Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, many commentaries starting in the early 1800s began to try to convince people that there must have been two different Isaiahs that wrote this book. Well, to dispel that, the Lord Jesus Christ saw many years in advance that they would try to make that argument. And so the Lord Jesus, in his own speaking, quotes from the early part of Isaiah and the latter part of Isaiah and says, that same Isaiah saith. So the Lord knew long before men would ever conjure up an argument saying that there were two Isaiahs, the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's the same one in the first part that also wrote the second part. If you ever have someone criticize the Bible and try to undermine it, just read it more. So that you're able to defend it. Well, anyway, we find that the first time that Isaiah calls for something to awake, he calls upon God to put on strength and that the arm of the Lord would awake, he says, as in the ancient days. And then he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You know what he's asking Jerusalem to do? Remember God's judgment. So first he says, God, put on your strength. And then he says, Jerusalem, remember the judgment of God. Now he says in Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Now he's called upon God to put on his strength. Now he calls upon Zion, or the people of God of the Old Testament, to put on their strength. Is that not what Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, was Isaiah calling upon the people to put on their own strength? No, he's calling upon them to look at the strength of God's arm that's been revealed and manifested in their deliverance and have confidence in that strength. So he says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. He says, shake thyself from the dust. Here they've been sitting in ancient world and eastern times. They sat mostly in the dust of the earth. And Isaiah says, shake thyself from the dust, arise. Arise from the lowly place. And then he says, sit down. Well, what does he mean? Well, arise from the place of lowliness and sit down in a place of glory and a place of rest. You know, the same is a command for us. To arise from the dust of the earth and to sit down in the pleasantness and the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the gospel. Well, that's what Isaiah is telling these people. He's letting them know, yes, you'll be captives, but you'll be delivered. You'll come back home. You'll find a place of rest. You'll see the temple restored. You'll see all that you held dear brought back together by the hand of God. So he says, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now he's writing to a people who would be in Babylonian captivity. This is all prophecy before it transpires. And he's encouraging them. This isn't the first time that you have experienced this. Think back to your history. There was another occasion that you were in hard bondage. And he's hearkening back to the time that the children of Israel were bond servants in Egypt. And what happened in that time? God loosed their neck from that bondage. And God brought them out with a high hand. Here they were, a people that were despised, a people that were rejected, a people that had no strength in themselves. And God took an 80-year-old shepherd man and brought him into the land of Egypt and told him to declare to Pharaoh, the strongest man on the face of the world at that time, "Let my people go," saith the Lord. And of course we know that Pharaoh, his heart was hardened 10 times till finally the plague of the death of the firstborn. And then we find God brought them out with a high hand, and they were delivered. So he says, "You loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Jerusalem." He says, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught." You're in bondage. You sold yourself for nothing. What'd you gain by it? Did they sell themselves into slavery and receive silver and gold for it? No. By the time the Babylonians came and took them into captivity, they had already taken all their silver and gold. They didn't even have it to sell themselves with. They didn't gain anything by any of that. He says, "You've sold yourself for nothing." Here it is, you are an unfaithful people, an ungrateful people, and because of that, you've been delivered into slavery. He says, "You've sold yourselves for nothing," and then notice what he says, "and ye shall be redeemed without money." How did the children of Israel come out of the land of the Chaldeans or the Babylonian control? God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire and a king named Cyrus, who was God's servant, who let the people go back to their homeland and restore their temple. And then later their walls to be rebuilt. He says, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there." And he says, "And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed." So the Lord says, "My people, they're taken away for nothing. And those that rule over them cause them to cry." And then notice what God says, "And my name, it's blasphemed every day." And he's not talking about by the children of Israel. He means it's blasphemed by their captors. Remember what the Babylonians told the children of Israel in Psalm 137 as they carried them away? It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion." And then all of a sudden the Babylonians, they told them, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." And they said, "How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? They required of us mirth," but here they were distressed and brought down. And the Babylonians, they wanted to hear those beautiful songs of Zion to taunt them and to blaspheme the name of God. Now God tolerated for 70 years the blasphemy that took place every day by the Babylonians against his name, but the day would come that God would have no more of it. Notice what he says in verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I." God says they may not recognize it in Babylon, but my children, they will know my name. They will know that I speak. They will know it is I. There would be no denying that the God that delivered them was their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation." How beautiful upon the mountains. It's interesting the description that Isaiah brings. What is this life? It consists of mountains and valleys. There's no wonder that the shoes that were to shod upon our feet, they're to have cleats upon them, if you will. Spikes, so that as we climb up the mountains, as we climb up out of the valleys of our experience, we have the ability to grip and to go forward. But then as we reach the plateau, the top of the mountain, what are we going to have to face? There's another valley that we're going to have to descend into. It's just the fact of our experience. But thank God the Bible declares to us that he's the God of the mountains and he's the God of the valleys. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself this way in the Song of Solomon. He says, "I am the lily, not of the valley, but of the valleys." He's the lily of every valley that the child of God endures and goes through. And now he talks about the messenger of peace, and he says, how beautiful upon the mountains. Here is a man that ascends to a place of height to blow a trumpet and to declare to the people of God in a place of height so that they may see and that they may hear. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. It's interesting that God chooses the feet. Most would agree that's about the most unattractive part of the body. It just is. Even Solomon, when he began to describe the beauty of his wife there in the Song of Solomon, you know what he says? He says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. He puts that in there, Song of Solomon 7. Go read it. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Just put your shoes on, they're okay. No wonder women love to go and buy shoes, you know. But he says, how beautiful. Why the feet? It indicates movement. It indicates one that goes. Not one that stays and expects the people to collect him, but goes to where the people are. In the book of Ezekiel, we find that the people are actually in bondage in Babylon. Ezekiel is called upon by God to prophesy to the children of Israel in bondage. And later he will also prophesy against the nations of the earth who have judged the people of God. And he says, and they will know that I am the Lord. And he means by that, they will see when judgment comes that I am God and they are not. But one of the most striking statements in all the book of Ezekiel is in the early portion of the book, the children of Israel are sitting by the river Kibar, which is a place in Babylon. And it says, Ezekiel, he says himself, I sat where they sat. For 7 days, Ezekiel, he says, I sat where they sat. Same amount of time those men sat with Job in his misery there in Job chapter 3. So Ezekiel, before he speaks, he says, before I uttered the first word, I sat where they sat. You say, well, what's the importance of that? He understood where they were before he uttered the first word. Sometimes the best way to comfort people is first just sit with them and learn what's going on. So Ezekiel, he sat where they sat. And then he began to speak. So Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now obviously if there's someone running to bring bad tidings, that's not the case. Do you think that David, when there was a runner coming to him to give him the news of Absalom's death, that he considered the feet of that messenger to be beautiful that day? I don't think that was thought of him at all. Now David respected the words that he spoke. He appreciated the manner in which he spoke it. That man came before the king in a wise and a discreet way. He spoke it the correct way. He didn't just come and blurt out, your son is dead. He let him know that your son is as the enemies of the king. Why did he say it that way? To soften the blow. To let the king know, yes, your son is gone, but so are your enemies this day. Vanquished. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying to a people who are going to go into bondage, and they are going to need to hear good tidings. You and I live in a land that is hostile, that is not our home, and we need to hear good tidings. That's what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. That's the literal definition of the word gospel. It means good news. What is it that the angels told the shepherds there abiding in their field by night? He says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What did he just say? I brought to you the gospel. He's saying, I brought to you the announcement of a Savior that's been born this day in the city of David. This Savior has entered into the world. The one that God has long promised, he has arrived. The good news can be sounded forth throughout the land. The Redeemer that's been awaited for, the Messiah that's been longed for, the one that would deliver us has been sought for, and now he has finally come on the scene. I suspect that once they got over the fear of that angel and then the heavenly host, They found their feet to be beautiful feet that had been sent by God to spread that message. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Not trouble, not division, not all the things that are going wrong among the churches of God. I've sat under too many sermons that focus too much attention on this heresy or this problem or this region of churches, and that has no place, in my opinion, before the people of God. Now, if that begins to trouble us right here at home, then I'll sound the alarm. If there begins to be trouble right here in our area, a false teaching that I know will trouble this congregation, don't fret. I will speak up in that moment. But if there's problems in distant regions of our nation, of this world, among our people, I'm not going to talk about that here in the time allotted for worship. My job is to publish peace before you. Now, I recognize that to publish peace, sometimes there may need to be admonishment. There may need to be rebuke. There may need to be reproof. Why? Because we may be walking in a way that's going to bring God's judgment instead of God's peace. And for me to publish peace, sometimes I may have to publish news of rebuke so that we can turn and correct our walk, so that then there will be peace between us and our fellowship with God. So he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. Notice this, that publisheth salvation. A publisher is just one who reports the news, publishes that which is true. We don't live in a time with publishers like that too much. And I don't care what channel you go to. And I don't care what newspaper you read. I don't care if it's far right, far left. They all have an agenda. And all of them have to be read or listened to with discernment. They're not publishers anymore. They try to make news instead of just publish news. But you know what the job of the gospel minister is? It's not to make news. It's just to publish that which is already true. What is it that Isaiah will say in the very next chapter? Who hath believed our report? What is a reporter supposed to do? Just report on the facts. Not to try to create the facts, to manufacture the facts. Just report on what is factual. Well, I am a publisher and I am a reporter as a gospel messenger. I'm not up here to make news. I'm here to publish it and report what is already a fact. And here he says, our job is to publish salvation. Well, if I'm to publish it and not manufacture it, that indicates to me it's something that is already accomplished. It's something that is already complete. It's not something that I can tell you, if you do this, you can add to it. You can finally finalize it. You can bring it to fruition and reality if you'll just do this or don't do this, or believe this or don't believe that. That's not publishing salvation. That's publishing an opportunity for salvation. Here he says, the feet of the one that publishes salvation, they're beautiful. And then notice what he says, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Of all that's in that statement, I suspect that can be the most comforting and the most stable for the mind of the child of God to keep in memory, that our God reigns. The wicked in hell will try to convince us that God has been dethroned, that God is inactive, or God doesn't care, that God's not paying attention. Well, that is not true at all. A true king who reigns pays attention to what's going on in his dominion. He may delegate authority, and the Lord Jesus Christ has. There is authority that he delegated to his apostles. He told them, I have given you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. And they were given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish principles and practices for the New Testament church. It could not be in contradiction to what the Lord Jesus did. But if it was necessary for the church of the living God, they had the authority to do it. Acts chapter 6, we find deacons were established by the apostles, not the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe it was in conjunction with the Spirit of God directing them. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the authority to do that. They had the keys of heaven, and they bound something here on the earth that is a custom that we hold to this present hour. And that is that of ordaining deacons to help the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't done during the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was done by the apostles after his ascension into glory because they had the authority to do so. He has pastors. And there's been authority delegated to pastors. It's a limited authority. Just like the apostles had a limited authority. The apostles had more authority than pastors do today. But there is an authority that goes with the office of bishop or the office of elder. He's to be an overseer. The Bible says he's to be a ruler. What does it say in Hebrews 13? Obey them that have what? The rule over you and admonish you. But what is his rule? What is his authority? What is his oversight? It's to see that the Word of God is superintended in such a way among the people that he shepherds so that they will obey the Word of God, follow the Word of God, and thus enjoy the blessings of God. That's the extent of the authority delegated to the man of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he goes beyond that, he's taken authority that belongs to Jesus who reigns in heaven. So here Isaiah says, "Thy God reigneth." We don't have to wait for him to come back the second time and establish a kingdom upon this earth and begin to reign on the throne of his father David. According to Acts chapter 2, he's already sitting upon that very throne at the right hand of his father in heaven. And ever since he left this earth, he's been reigning in the affairs of his church and the affairs of this world. People can criticize God for how bad things are. Well, imagine how bad they would be if he wasn't sitting in glory right now, enthroned and reigning, both in the affairs of his kingdom and also the affairs of the things of this world. He reigns, and because he reigns, things are far better than they would be. So here Paul says we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to take just a few moments to focus on that last line, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're to shod your feet with shoes that will dig in, so that as you climb the mountains and descend the valleys, you will not fall. We find in the book of Psalms, one of my very favorite psalms, it's Psalm 56, the very last verse of that psalm says this, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" I love that verse for a number of reasons. I love that it, notice the first, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death." You know what that tells you? Salvation is secure. We're preserved by the powerful hand of God. What Jesus has wrought in us will not be taken from us. The life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be extinguished. Even when this earthly body fails, the inner man will immediately be in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Here David says, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death." My soul is preserved in God, he says. But notice the next question. He says, "Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling?" Now this was not a guarantee. His soul delivered from death was a guarantee. But this next one is conditional. Notice what he says. "Wilt not thou?" It's a question. "Keep my feet," or "deliver my feet from falling." Why? "That I may walk before God in the light of the living." God, I want you to preserve my steps in a way that honors you so that I can walk before God in the light of those who live. He didn't care about those who were dead, whether in trespasses or sins or literally dead in the graves. He says, "I want to have my walk preserved by God so that I can walk before God in the light of the living." In Psalm 40, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me," and I love this phrase, "and he heard my cry." Aren't you thankful there's a God in heaven that hears your cry? Notice what he then says. "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." What's a horrible pit? A deep place in the earth. There's no way to climb out. And just in case you thought you could, he says, "But in the bottom of that pit there was miry clay." What's that? It's like quicksand. He said, "I was down in the muck in a deep pit, and there was no way out." He says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And notice what he says. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So Paul says we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. David says, you've saved my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He will, but it's conditional. That means it's not eternal if it's conditional. If there is any conditional thing in the Bible found, that must be temporal. Because eternal salvation is never conditional upon our part. Now it's conditional upon a part of the Trinity and transacting those promises that they made one to another. That God the Father, who elected us, made promise that if His Son came, He would receive His redemptive work and then send the Spirit of God to regenerate us, and the power of Christ would preserve us, and then He would dispatch His Son at the end of time to claim us and to bring us home. That's the promise of God for our eternal salvation. And the only conditions upon that are the conditions that God placed upon Himself to exact. And God has done those things and will do the rest that's contained in that. But there are things that you and I need day to day. We'll call it daily salvation. Hebrews 3 and 4 mentions it a lot of times. While it is called today, there's a lot of things we need from the Lord today. I'm not worried about eternity. It's taken care of. But I need some help from Him today. And one of the things I need from Him is to help me keep my feet from falling. How do I do that? And how does that work? Because we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not the gospel of war. Not the gospel of contention. It's the gospel of peace. How do you prepare for that? You're going to face the enemy. We've mentioned that now a number of times. That's just a fact. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Peter tells those that he writes to in that chapter, there's some things they need to do in preparation, for meeting the enemy. He says in verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Whose terror? The terror of those who persecute you. He says, neither be troubled. Now, how are you going to do if they come and try to persecute you for your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to be happy? Are you going to be afraid of their terror? Well, Peter says, be happy about it and don't be afraid of their terror. I don't know how I'm going to do in that moment if it ever comes. I don't know yet. I hope I can do like Peter here instructs. It's interesting. The book of 1 Peter is written to encourage the disciples to watch out for and be prepared for physical attacks, an outward persecution on the body for our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter is written to warn us about internal attacks on our mind and upon our heart. Peter recognized that was also a vital way in which we would be attacked. He goes on and says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's interesting. We use this verse to encourage people to be ready to evangelize. That's not the context. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Cleanse your heart. It's already been made clean in regeneration, but it needs daily cleansing. What does that mean? It means set apart your heart for the Lord. Well, describe that. That means make your life's passion about the Lord. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, make your heart, your life, all about the Lord. Is that not the greatest of the commandments? There's two, is there not? Jesus says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Well, what are they? Well, the first, he says, is this, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He said, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, he said, we can narrow down the whole Old Testament to these two things. It covers it all. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or lifestyle in Christ. This is not a verse about evangelism. This is a verse of how to handle yourself in the day of adversity. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. Say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Lord Jesus told his disciples that when you're brought to the councils, you're not to think ahead of time what you're to say. Well, this verse doesn't violate that. Peter doesn't say, have it all thought out what you're going to say. He says, just be ready to give an answer always. You never know when you're going to be required to give an answer, so you need to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. He says, and you're to do that with meekness and fear. Fear of those who are coming against you. No, meekness and meekness towards them, but fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and you're to have a good conscience, that whereas they will speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed. It may not be right away, but they will be ashamed at some point, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We've used this verse, and I've been guilty of the same, to use this for encouraging God's people to be ready to evangelize in the community by having a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, that's not an invalid point, but that's not the point that Peter is here making. It goes hand in hand with what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells us we're to put on the whole armor of God. And he says we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means that there ought to be time spent preparing our minds in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you prepare your feet for battle. It's by knowing the gospel of peace. It's by knowing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by knowing that our God reigns. It's by knowing that our salvation has been published because it's already finished. It's by knowing in our minds and in our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man who was also God, that came into this world, that died for our sins, was buried and rose the third day, ascended into glory, and is coming back to retrieve us and to take us home to be with Him in glory forever and ever. And that is the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to have that prepared in our minds at all times. And then when somebody comes to falsely accuse us, we're ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Why do you have a hope in Christ? Can you answer that? Seriously, think of it. Ponder it. Can you answer why you have a hope in Christ? And I mean beyond because He gave it to me. Why do you hope in God? Why do you hope in the things that we believe in? What is the source of that? What's the reason for it? That prepares you in a way that your feet are shod, so that as the enemy advances, you're able to stand firm, to be established, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every church member, every child of God, but especially every member of the Lord's house ought to know the reason for the hope that's within them. We ought to be able to express it. There ought to be preparation made in our minds so that as the evil day comes, which is going to happen every day, that our mind is prepared and our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that as the enemy advances against us, we can grip ourselves and be ready. And when he begins to assault us and try to convince us that no, salvation is not a reality, that heaven is not secure, that you can respond to him. Well, the news of the gospel is that our God reigns. And the God that reigns has said, I'll keep you forever. That the God who reigns has said that I am in the hands of Christ, who's in the hand of God. And no man can pluck us out of his hand, nor our Father's hand, who's greater than all. It's incumbent upon us to know how to respond so that we can say our God reigns, and because of that, the life that I have will never be taken away. that the sins that I have committed have been paid for and paid for forever. The Bible makes it clear that our sins have been taken as far away from us as the east is from the west. The Bible says they were cast to the depths of the sea. The Bible tells us they were sought for and not found. Who do you think sought for them? Satan did. And God put them in a place so that they could never be located again. You know where they've been placed? They've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Washed away from us, never to return again. And it's important for the child of God to know through the gospel that our sins and iniquities, God said, "Well, I remember no more against them." Satan will remember them, and you may remember them, but God says, "I'll not remember them." He doesn't just say, "I'll forget them." There's a lot of things I forget. God says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember." You know what that's saying? God says, "I'm choosing not to call it to memory." It's not that God just absentmindedly forgot about them. God says, "I have intentionally remembered them no more." So we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we look at all these elements, they're all very much tied together. They're all very similar. They all really just center around the news of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever element or tool you want to talk about, it's really focusing on the finished work of Christ. Because everything that will deliver us from the darts of the wicked, you know what it is all centered around? The finished work of Christ. Because it's the finished work of Christ that remitted our sins. It's the finished work of Christ that ensured our eternal life. It's the finished work of Christ that preserves us unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His finished work that will take us into glory. It's the finished work of Christ where Jesus can turn and look at us and say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me." It's that news that will deliver us. So as Satan comes to attack us and tries to convince us of our sins, or tries to convince us that our God doesn't care, or if there are those that try to scoff and say there is no God, all we have to do is remember, as it says there in Isaiah 52 verse 7, there are those that come and publish peace. They run upon the mountaintops. They declare what? Salvation. And they declare that our God reigns. And that's not fantasy. It's not fairy tale. It's the truth. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatians. He says, there are those that preach another gospel. But he says it's not another. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean? You just said it's a gospel, but it's not a gospel. You know why it is? He says they're going to preach something and they're going to call it a gospel, but it's not. You know why? Because it doesn't bring good news. It's going to put this regulation upon you or this requirement upon you. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. You've got to abstain from this. You've got to abstain from that. You've got to believe this. You've got to do that. You've got to be baptized. You've got to accept Christ. All these things that they'll place upon you. That's not good news. What's good news is that Christ has taken care of it all. It's taken care of. Now that doesn't mean, as we've mentioned this morning, that we don't need His help. As David said, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death." That's taken care of. I don't care what trouble the child of God gets themselves into, and I would never encourage them to be disobedient. But I don't care what trouble they can get themselves into. It will not separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't care what depths of sin and despair they may fall into. That will not alter the fact that Jesus saved our souls from death. That is as real as anything around us. It's as real as the fact that we're standing here before you. But what is not established and is in part a requirement of yours is, will God keep your feet from falling? I believe so long as you will seek Him, that you will follow after Him, that you'll commit your life to Him, that you'll sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that you'll be faithful, that you'll long after Him and crave Him and desire Him and His Word and His commandments, that He will keep your feet from falling, that you may walk before God in the light of the living. I cannot believe in a God who would look down upon a faithful child who's trying to obey the commandments of the Word of God and say, well, just capriciously, I'm going to say I'm not happy with that one at the moment, and cast them aside, who are striving to walk in the narrow way and enter a straight gate. I don't think that'll ever happen. God has promised in His Word that if we will add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth, He says, if we do these things, we shall never fall. That means we'll just keep walking in the Lord's ways until He comes back. But it requires us to be diligent in the things concerning our salvation, not in order to secure it. What did Paul say? He says, beloved, in Hebrews 6, I am persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Paul says, I think you're going to keep going on. I think you're going to press on in the Lord Jesus all the way to the end. He says, that's what I'm persuaded of you. And I like looking out to a congregation that I'm persuaded that of them. And I hope when you look up here, you can be persuaded that of me. I want to walk in a way that God will be pleased to keep my feet from falling so that I can walk before God in the light of the living. So Paul tells us we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to be preparing our minds by reading the Word of God, committing it to memory, but more than that, committing it to our hearts, so that in the evil day when Satan tries to come and whisper lies into our minds, that we can just swat him away with the truth of God's Word and keep pressing forward in our walk before God. May God bless you today, sir.